John, I was thinking about what you were saying about the past, present, future. And I thought, I wonder if we could imagine God looking at our lives right now and evaluating us. How would he do so? You ever thought about that? How would he evaluate what you've done, where you are right now, and where you're going? Those things that we regret in the past, those things we fear in the future, what would he do with that? Or what grade would he give you right now? Be thinking about that. And I'm going to tell you, we know the answer. I can tell you what grade Jesus is going to give you. We find it in the passage today. In the passage today, Jesus calls his first disciples. It's the first act of his public ministry. Now, actually, the stage was set for his public ministry at his baptism and the temptation. At his baptism, he identified with us. Remember the two words that go together? Identification and substitution. He identified with us so he could be our substitute. John the Baptist was baptizing sinners. Jesus was certainly not a sinner, but he showed up, stood in line, took his number to show that he was taking our sins. He took our identity so he could be our substitute at the cross. So we can say, when Jesus died on the cross, he died for my sins. He's my Savior because he took my identity. He was on that cross, but I was there in him. Immediately, Satan steps forward to challenge that identity. And he says, since you're the Son of God, turn that rock into bread. He thought, well, he's been out here 40 days. He's got to be a little bit hungry. Not like early risers where we have food every Sunday morning. Satan knew if Jesus were to turn the rocks into bread, that he would be drawing on his divine power and cheating. That means if he had turned the rock into bread, he didn't really identify with us. That means he can't be our substitute. And it's astonishing to think one little act, if he had turned the rock into bread, we go to hell. Of course, he didn't do it. So Jesus begins his public ministry and knowing something. Jesus knows he had the ability to summon divine help. He knows he has the opportunity to draw that divine nature, but he's very careful not to use it. And it's important we understand that so the passage today makes sense. And again, today we're looking at Jesus calling his first disciples. And before we look at the passage, I want to point out that critics jump all over this passage. Or the stories about Jesus calling his disciples. Critics say, well, there's three completely different scenarios of how he called his first disciples. Totally contradictory. Three different places. Three different times, three different conversations. Well, you know what? Those critics are absolutely right. There's one little thing they're overlooking. Those are three completely different events. Not contradictory. Jesus called his disciples with three progressive callings. They gradually became his disciples. And the first encounter that Jesus has with his to be disciples is only found in the book of John. You'll recall Matthew, Mark, and Luke primarily treat Jesus' ministry up in Galilee. And in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, after he's baptized, after the temptation, he immediately goes up to Galilee. So if you're reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, you get the picture. He's baptized, he's tempted, goes to Galilee. Well, from John we know that after his baptism and temptation, he spent time in Jerusalem. For example, that's where he met Nicodemus. During that very initial ministry. Now, Luke presents the events of Jesus' life in chronological order, which Matthew and Mark don't. However, Luke does not include everything. So in order to identify the time frame when Jesus chooses his first disciples, it's only found in the book of John, and it's only six of the 12 disciples. Now, as we look today at the details of how the six disciples came to be disciples, I want us to see patterns. I want to see how Jesus interacted with his disciples because that's a picture of how he interacts with us. Also, in the passage today, we'll see how God evaluates you right now. Now, to understand how Jesus met his first disciples, we have to go back to John the Baptist, because the first disciples of Jesus had been disciples of John the Baptist. So we pick up at John 1:35. John has been describing the baptism of the sinners. Again, the next day, John the Baptist, of course, was standing with two of his disciples. In a couple of verses, we'll see who those disciples are. So there's two disciples there, and he looked at Jesus and as he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." That statement is full of meaning, but it's not totally clear how much those two disciples understood by that. See, in the Old Covenant, as you know, animals, including lambs, were brought to sacrifice. Now, the believers in the Old Covenant fully understood that the death of the animal could not save them. Believing Jews in the Old Covenant fully understood that the animal was just a picture of the Messiah who would come and die for his sins. But there was a lot of confusion, and it's understandable. As they looked at the Scriptures, they could find passages saying that the Messiah would indeed die. But then they would find other passages throughout the Old Testament describing how the Messiah would rule and reign and prosper. Now we know, looking back, that the first time he died, he's coming back a second time to rule and to reign. We also know that if Israel had accepted him as their Messiah at that time, his rule, his reign, would have started right then. So they were very confused about that. It's not clear. But I'll tell you one thing that is very clear. Every believing Jew knew the Lamb of God is the Messiah. So we don't know exactly what they knew, but these first two disciples certainly understood. When John the Baptist said, "There's the Lamb of God," they knew, "There's the Messiah." So John 1:37, the two disciples, we still don't know who they are. We will in a minute. The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. What a scene here. Remember, Jesus, he's not using his omniscience, so he's walking along, and all of a sudden he's aware he's being tailed. And Jesus turned around and saw them following and said to them, "What do you seek?" Actually, "What are you seeking? What are you looking for?" Does that question seem odd to you? Seems odd that he says, "What are you seeking?" instead of "Whom are you seeking?" Seems to me he would have said, "Who are you looking for?" I would have said, "Stop tailgating, jerks." He said, "What are you seeking?" It's a very simple question, but it's one of the most profound questions anybody can ask. What are you looking for? And the reason Jesus asked that is that that's a picture of the question God asks every human being. So if you're a human being listening, God's asking you a question, what are you looking for? Could be success, prosperity, or maybe noble goals like being a good person, having a great family. By the way, the reason Jesus asked is that he didn't know. Remember, he didn't use his omniscience, so he really wanted to know, what are you looking for? What are you guys looking for? By the way, all those may be good things to seek, but you know what? There's one overriding issue Jesus was fully aware of. And if that overriding issue is settled, those other things don't even really matter. See, the overriding issue is, remember the song, "Is This All There Is?" Patty Page, "Is This Life All There Is?" And see, is that it? So we live a little bit. We have success, we have failures, but it's very brief. Then we die, and then what? Heaven, hell, oblivion. So Jesus says, let's get this sorted out right now. What are you looking for? You see, if somebody's looking for riches, prosperity, success, I'll tell you what I would recommend. Find the self-help book you like the best and follow it. Take your pick. But if someone seeking eternal life, eternal riches, eternal prosperity, eternal family life, Jesus is the only way. And the cross is the only way to Jesus. Understanding that he took my identity, therefore when he died on the cross, he died for my sins. And it still amazes me that all we have to do to have eternal life, eternal prosperity, eternal family life, all we have to do is simply believe that. You ever thought about how unbelievable that is? All I have to do is believe that he died on the cross for my sins. The moment you believe that, you're locked into heaven. It's absolutely astonishing. So Jesus wanted to know, where are you guys coming from? What are you looking for? And actually, the answer they gave may not seem like much of an answer. Actually, they gave an outstanding answer. They gave a great answer. They said to him, Rabbi, which translated means teacher. Now see, John is writing this 50 years after the other gospel writers. And he's been in Europe a long time. He's thinking like a European now. So whenever he gives these Aramaic Hebrew terms, he always translates them into the European system. So they say, teacher, where are you staying? What a great answer. That's exactly what Jesus wanted to hear. You see, Jesus wanted disciples. And disciples are learners. Now let's just think here. It's pretty obvious. He's looking for disciples. They call him teacher. There we go. Teacher, where are you staying? They're saying, obviously, we want to learn. What they were saying was, we want to be your disciples. And we want to go to your house and spend time with you. You know what? Jesus did not want a group of people who would take orders. He didn't want a group of people to order around. He didn't want a group of people to give them rules and regulations. He didn't want any religious people. And you see, that was a sore spot with the religious community. Many of them, as you remember, knew full well who he was. Because at the baptism of John the Baptist, all of Jerusalem and Judea was flocking out there, including the rulers. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the priests, the scribes, they were all out there. And in front of that whole group, God the Father says in an audible voice, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." They all heard that. And they all saw the dove coming down. They knew very well who he was. So the rest of the interaction they had with him, they knew who he was. They knew he was the Messiah. So he starts gathering disciples. I'm sure they're thinking, well, he'll probably come get me. He carefully avoided all of them. He got a bunch of fishermen from Galilee. You got to be kidding me. Not one religious figure at all. He didn't want people like that. He didn't want people to sit down and say, now what do I do? Now what do I do? He didn't want people who wanted to learn what to do and what not to do. I think that's what we try to do. We go to the Bible to learn what we should be doing, what we should not be doing. That didn't get us closer to Jesus. Jesus didn't want that. He didn't even want people to learn facts about himself. What he wanted was a group of people who would get to know him as a person. That's all he wanted. You may think, well, didn't he want them to have certain things in their lives? Yes, he did. But he also knew something. Being with him is, yes, I'll say it, magic. Time with Jesus is magic. That'll get some emails. They don't like Jimmy Swaggart. Wait till they hear this week's song. We didn't even get hate mail for playing Jerry Lee Lewis on that point, remember? Whole lot of shaking going on.
Well, that one guy complained because we were playing secular music.
Oh, that's right. Secular music. That's right. Yes. No. If he had known in our house we'd been listening to Chuck Berry all day, he really would have been scandalized. Spending time with Jesus is magic. It's supernatural. And Jesus knew, all I want, some guys who want to hang with me in my house, because Jesus knew something. A little formula here. Time with Jesus means what comes out in our lives is going to be right. Just the fellowship with him changes us. So Jesus thought, if I get a bunch of guys, just spend time with me. I don't want them to worry about obeying. I don't want them to worry about rules and regulations. I don't want them to worry about do this, don't do that, don't do this, don't drink, don't chew, don't go with girls that do. He said, I don't want guys like that. All I want are guys who will hang with me and spend time with me. You know what? Jesus, then and now, did not want people who are seeking to obey him. He wants people who are seeking to know him. That's all he wants. What about obedience? Let him take care of that. You know what? Jesus knew if he had a powerful combination, people who wanted to learn about him, There's a powerful combination, because what will come out will be the personality of the person with the power of Jesus. And that's what the disciples were. So Jesus says, that's great. So John 1:39, he said to them, come and you will see. So they came and saw where he was staying. Obviously, Jesus didn't own any houses, so somebody's putting him up. And they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. 10th hour, there's a difference of opinion about what time that was, whether it's European system or the Hebrew system. Hebrew day began at 6 a.m., therefore that would be 4 p.m. I think John was using the European system, which is like our clock, starts at midnight. So that would mean it was 10 a.m. Now that makes more sense to me, because it's 10 a.m. and they spend the whole day with him, as opposed to being 4 p.m. and spend the whole day with him. That makes sense? Anyway, they spent the whole day with him. Now we learn who those two disciples were. John 1:40. One of the two who heard John speak, of course that's John the Baptist, one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. So one of those two disciples of John the Baptist who became a disciple of Jesus was Andrew. But he says one of the two who heard. That means there was another one, and we know very well who it was. It was the Apostle John himself. John was so self-effacing, he never referred to himself. Whenever he has a passage and he will say, some other guy was standing there, well, that other guy is John. He'll say, one of the two, well, the other one was him then. The closest he comes is at the upper room when he refers to himself as, you remember, the disciple who Jesus loved. But he wouldn't say his name. So we know the first two standing there were Andrew and John, who would write this gospel, the epistles, in the book of Revelation. John 1:41 is translated, he found first his own brother. Actually, it says he was the first to find his own brother, Simon. So when it says he was the first to find his own brother, there's a strong implication there that he found his own brother and then John found his, you see? So actually, the first two were Andrew and John. Andrew finds his brother Peter, and then John goes and gets his own brother, who is called James. Not James who wrote the epistle, that's the brother of Jesus. This is James the apostle, the first of all the apostles to be martyred. So now we have four. We have Andrew, we have John, James, and Peter. And the first four disciples would always be the inner group, the closest group to Jesus. That's the inner circle. So Andrew finds Peter, and John 1:42, he brought him to Jesus. Here, as Jesus being introduced to those six, so are we. And what we want to see today is that as we start to identify these first six disciples, we get a glimpse of their personality. Each of them is different, and Jesus treats all of them differently. And the fact that Jesus treats them all differently is because they all interacted with him. Remember? They all interacted with him. They spent time with him. And so what came out was their own personality with the power of Jesus. Jesus did not want what we have today. What we have today are a bunch of cookie-cutter Christians who are all just about the same. That's because we do all these Bible studies with all these questions to answer, and it's assumed that all the questions and answers are the same. You ever notice that? I don't like studies like that, where they have questions to answer with the anticipation that all the answers are the same. Christians are given the same rules to follow. You must do this, you must not do that. Here's how to study the Bible, looking for obligations, looking for how you can improve your life. You know what's happening? We're all coming out the same, like an assembly line Christian. And what's happened is we have a whole generation of Christians who I believe are completely indistinguishable from the moral unbeliever. Tell me that. What's the difference between a Christian and the moral unbeliever? What's the discernible difference? We know what the difference is. We're going to heaven. What's the discernible difference to the world? I assure you there's not any. As a matter of fact, as far as impressing the world, there are many cults out there that impress the world more than we do. But I'll tell you, it's a bunch of cookie-cutter Christians, and Jesus did not want cookie-cutter disciples. He was not going to change their personality. He wasn't going to force them into some kind of mold which I think we're trying to let Jesus do to us. And he's saying, I'm not trying to do that. Spend time with me. I'll worry about what comes out. So, as we see today, he's going to treat every one of these disciples differently, in conformity with their personality. And let's look again at that simple sentence. He brought him to Jesus. That is typical, Andrew. In the Gospels, three times we see Andrew bring people to Jesus. Obviously, he brought Peter to Jesus. There's a time in John chapter 12 where some Greeks, some Gentiles, approach the group. And what do? Andrew brings them to Jesus. That's what Andrew does. I picture Andrew as a quiet person, did not have a great gift of evangelism, not extroverted, but he was a powerful man because all he did was brought people to Jesus. He's the kind of guy that can't go out there and witness on the street, but he can invite people to church. Andrew was one of those. I picture Andrew also kind of a paradox. He was obviously quiet, he was reserved, but there was something about Andrew that was warm and engaging. People were drawn to Andrew. For an example, when Jesus fed the 5,000 with a little basket full of food, it was Andrew who engaged the little boy and found him. And what do you think he did? He brought him to Jesus. That's Andrew. Of all people, it was Andrew who established the church in Russia. And according to the tradition, he was always the same. He was never a great evangelist. He was solid. He just invited people in. You know what? Jesus never tried to change Andrew. He didn't say, well, you need to be more bold in your confession. You need to go out and tell people. Jesus didn't hint that. You know why? That wasn't Andrew's nature. So Andrew typically brings Peter to Jesus. 142, Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which is translated Peter. There's a whole lot of translating going on here. He says, you are Simon. I'll tell you what that means in a minute. You shall be called Cephas. That is the Hebrew word for rock, which is translated Peter. It's actually Petros, which is the Greek word for rock. So this is Rocky part one. Now that event had great significance. How did he know who Peter was? And again, it'd be tempting to say, well, he was God. Oh, no, remember, he can't use that divine nature. Philippians 2, 5 through 7 spells it out. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, change existed to subsisted. God does not exist. Ex means out of. We exist. We have life out of his life. God does not have life out of somebody else's life. He just is. He subsists, and Jesus subsists because he's God. Did not regard equality with God a thing. It's translated very badly, to be grasped. That's a very bad translation because that implies he didn't have it, but he wanted it, doesn't it? Well, actually it says he did not regard equality with God a thing to cling to, which means he had it. He equal, fully equal with God, but he didn't cling to it. He let go of it. But he emptied himself. Did not empty himself of his deity, he emptied himself of his attributes. Taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Now, there are whole theological courses on what that means, in the likeness of men. I can make it very simple. He acted like men. He's in their likeness. He acts like them. The same limitations as you have. Same limitations as I have. That passage right here is a great passage to prove Jesus was fully God, but did not use his divine nature. So he did not use his omniscience. Now in this passage today about Jesus meeting the disciples, it would certainly seem he keeps using his omniscience. He knows who they are. He knows things about them. It's clearly not using his divine nature. It's Holy Spirit giving him information as needed, the same way Holy Spirit gives us information that we need. So he begins, you are Simon. Simon means the listener. And that's Simon. See, Peter, by nature, he listened to people. Unfortunately, by his nature, also, Peter believed the last person that he heard. Peter would hear something, okay, and act on it. But he vacillated. He was impulsive. He made rash decisions. He made rash statements. Peter did not have a filter in his head. Most normal people have some kind of a filter. Not Peter. With Peter, a thought was formulated and it was expressed, no matter what it was. He was crude. He was crass. That's how we know, by the way, Jesus was not a sissy. He didn't look like he looked in those paintings. When he walks around with those rosy cheeks and the pink heart there in his chest, it was like a sissy from Cincinnati. We know he was not like that because Peter was rough. He would not have a sissy friend. It's in the gospel somewhere. You have to read between the lines. And Peter's language, he would scandalize any Baptist church. What's interesting, Jesus looks at him and doesn't say one thing negative. Only positive. You're the listener. Now, he's going to do a lot through Peter. And look how he begins. He begins with, Peter, where you are right now, and it's good. You're a listener. He gave him a compliment. That's step one. Step two, he projects where he wants to take Peter. You will be called Cephas, the rock, Rocky. Peter, at this point, was definitely not a rock. He's a vacillator. But Jesus knew something. Jesus knew if you get somebody who's by nature a listener and connect him with listening to the right person, he'll become a rock. So Jesus said, this is great. This guy already listens. All I got to do is get him listening on the right wavelength. He'll turn into a rock. That's exactly what happened. And how did God expect that to happen? How did Jesus expect for Peter to stop being just a listener and start being a rock? Very easy. Spend time with me. Hang with me. Stay at my house. Go where I live. So now we have four disciples, John, Andrew, James, and Peter. They're in the group. By the way, Jesus at this point thinks he wants to go to Cana. He's been invited to a wedding. So he's got the first four, so he starts heading off to Cana, and then something happens, though. John 1:43. The next day, he purposed to go to Galilee, and he found Philip. Actually, the word and, it's the word but. So he gets an invitation to go to a wedding up in Cana, so the next day he proposed to go to Galilee, but he found Philip. Got held up. And Jesus said to him, follow me. This is very fascinating. All it says is he found Philip. That's all we know. There are no details of any kind on purpose. Because what matters is this. What a difference in how Jesus gets his disciples. The first two were obvious. They were disciples of John the Baptist. Then they invite their brothers. But Jesus just found Philip. And I believe that Philip is the kind of guy nobody notices. The reason Jesus had to find Philip is that nobody remembered him. I believe Philip is kind of like Andrew. He was quiet, reserved. In fact, it's pretty obvious that Andrew and Philip were tight. They were close. I think they were just alike. A couple of quiet, nerdy guys. And Philip was apparently an intellectual. Philip was a thinker. Philip was the kind when they were faced with feeding all that group, Philip came up and said, here's exactly how much money we need to the dollar. He calculated it out. That was Philip. He was intellectual. And his name, Philip, was a classical Greek word. Actually, it means lover of horses. And there was something about Philip that looked Greek. He was obviously very Hellenized. Because when those Greeks came to inquire, who is this Jesus? Guess who they sought out? Philip. Now, of course, you know what Philip did? He's very reserved. So he took him to Andrew. You know what Andrew did? He took them to Jesus. So we have Andrew, John, Peter, James, and now we have Philip. Again, none of them are from Jerusalem. They're all from Galilee. In fact, they're all as far away from Jerusalem as possible. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter, and they were all fishermen. Seems to be they were all middle-class fishermen, except for John and James, who I'll talk to you more about later, who seemed to be kind of upper middle class, maybe more socially connected. But they were all fishermen. Now, Philip, who Jesus just found, Now he brings one of his friends. John 1:45, Philip found Nathanael. Now we're back to the friend pattern. That's the way it's been. They find a friend or their brother. Jesus just finds Philip, but then Philip goes and he finds Nathanael. And he said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael says one of the great lines in the New Testament. "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Which just shows the reputation of Nazareth. Now let me say this though, to be fair to Nazareth. Nathanael was from Cana. Cana was not exactly the cultural arts center of the world either. In fact, the difference between Nazareth and Cana would be like whether you live in Hicksville or Podunk. And they had this running battle as to which was the lowest, and neither of them were anything to write home about. But see, this is Nathanael. He's a wisecracker. He's a card. He's funny. However, he's also very spiritually oriented. I'll show you how I know in a minute. But there's one thing about Nathanael. He wants evidence. Some guy says, his buddy Phil says, "We found the site." "Yeah, right." I guess he was from Missouri because he had to see the evidence. So Philip said, "Come and see." So now here comes Philip. He's bringing Nathanael to Jesus. And Jesus looks and says, John 1:47, "Behold, an Israelite indeed." Actually, it says, "Behold, a true Israelite in whom there is no deceit." I just prefer the word guile there. Well, it doesn't make a big difference. "Behold, a true Israelite in whom there's no guile." Now, what do you mean by that? Well, obviously, we'll show you in a minute. Well, I'll show you right now. What Jesus said struck a chord with Nathanael. Because Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Now, what is it about somebody saying, "Behold, a true Israelite in whom there's no guile," for him to say, "Wait a minute, how do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Again, did he use his omniscience? No. Holy Spirit gave him the information. Now, I want to put all this together. Jesus calls Nathanael a true Israelite. Now, what that meant was an Israelite who didn't just perform the perfunctory things of Judaism. They were actually looking forward to the Messiah, to being saved by his death. Therefore, when he said a true Israelite, what he's saying is, you're a saved person. That means Nathanael was an Old Testament saint. He was a believer. There's more here, though. Any Jew who was a believer and would hear, "There's a true Israelite in whom there's no guile," any of them would immediately think of Jacob, who's the forefather of all the Israelites. Now, Jacob was full of deceit. He was full of guile. He was a trickster. He was a conniver. He cheated his brother out of the inheritance. He spent all that time with Laban in Haran, and both of them just spent the whole time trying to out-cheat each other. It's hard to know who won. So Jesus says, "You're a true Israelite, but you're not like your ancestor Jacob. You don't have any deceit in you." All right, there's more here. The fig tree. The fig tree was a place where Jews liked to sit and meditate on Scripture. That was a legendary place. They sat under the fig tree. Fig tree had these huge leaves for cool, for shade. All right, to put all this together. Obviously now, we know what happened. When Philip wanted to find Nathanael, he knew where to go find him, didn't he? He'll be third fig tree from the left. He knew where to go. He knew he'd be meditating on Scripture. That was Nathanael. He was Scripture oriented. And it's pretty obvious that Nathanael was reading about Jacob, isn't it? And that's why when Jesus says, "There's a true Israelite and there's no deceit," he knew that Jesus knew what he was doing. He's reading about Jacob. And so Nathanael answered him, 149, "Teacher, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, unfortunately, there's a question mark at the end of that sentence. "Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe?" There should not be a question mark there. It's not a question. It says, "Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, you are believing." He's not asking a question. As a matter of fact, if it's a question, there's sort of a mild rebuke there, isn't there? Actually, he's saying something very positive, the way he did with Peter. He starts off positive. He said, "Okay, you're believing because I said to you that I knew what happened under that fig tree." Just like Peter, he said, "That's where you are now." And just like Peter, he projects where he's going to take him. "You will see greater things than these." See the pattern? Where you are right now is positive. Where I'm going to take you is better. And by the way, Nathanael did see greater things than this. It's interesting. This is the only passage we know him as Nathanael. Nathanael means gift of God. I believe he was spiritually gifted. We know him in the Gospels by another name, Bartholomew. Nathanael and Bartholomew are the same person. Bartholomew means, of all things, son of the farmer. But that was Nathanael. See, Nathanael, being a student of Scripture, understood that God the Father is the farmer. He's the one who raises up new believers. And all Bartholomew had to do was sow the seed. And that's exactly what Nathanael did in India. So now, back to our story, John 1:51. He said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." He keeps clicking with what Nathanael had been reading. Obviously, he'd been reading the passage when Jacob cheated his brother out of the inheritance. His brother Esau went to kill him. Jacob did one of the few smart things in his whole life, and that was run. He ran away. It's in Genesis 28:11-17. I'm not going to read it. You can later. He runs away to Haran to find a wife. But Jacob thought, well, once I left Israel, I left God. Either God lives in Israel. So on the way, he's scared, he lies down, and he has a dream. Genesis 28:12, he had a dream, and behold, a ladder. It's not a ladder, it's a staircase. A staircase was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. Genesis 28:13. And behold, the Lord stood above it. That's not right. It doesn't say the Lord stood above it. It says the Lord stood beside him. He's not up yelling down orders. He's beside him. His arm around him. It said, "Jacob, I'm the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and Isaac. I will give this land to you and your descendants." Genesis 28:17. He was afraid. Doesn't say afraid. It says he was awestruck and said, "This is the house of God and this is the gate of heaven." Obviously, the dream about the staircase and the angels was a picture of access to heaven. It's also obvious that Nathanael was sitting under that fig tree reading this very passage about access to heaven, you see. And now Jesus comes along and says, "Nathanael, I am that staircase. I'm your access to heaven." So Jesus has his first six disciples. The list is not complete. There are six more to go. Also, these six are not yet his full-time disciples. That will come with time. But the core group has been identified. And now before we close, I want to point out the pattern, what we've just seen, of how Jesus interacted with each of those six, because it's a picture of how he interacts with us. Now, the details I'm going to point out do not apply to every one of the six, but we can get a composite picture of how he interacted with the disciples, and it was in four parts. Jesus' first interaction with them was always to begin where they are right now. And it was always positive. There was never any negatives. He came at them and said, "You're a learner. You're the gift of God." Something positive about their character. And then, step two, he projects where he wants to take them. to a higher life. And third, he gave them a new name. Remember in Scripture, whenever God names somebody, he's taking responsibility for that person. So he's saying, I am responsible for taking you where you are right now, which is good, and projecting you up to that next level. It's my responsibility. And four, the only requirement for that transformation to take place is not to start obeying, not to step out trying to do better. It's only wanting to spend time with him. Jesus knew time with him means what comes out is right. That was the pattern by which he interacted with those six. And that's the pattern by which Jesus interacts with us now. Brings me back to the original question I asked. If God were to look at your life right now, how you're doing, your spiritual condition, how are you walking with him? How would he rate you? What grade would he give you? And we've just seen the answer. But to elaborate, I want to go to a New Testament passage, 1 Thessalonians 4:1, where we see what God gives you right now, what grade. 1 Thessalonians 4:1, finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus, that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God. Unfortunately, I think we stop right there. Let's read on. Just as you actually do walk. Is that one of the most amazing verses in the New Testament or in the whole Bible? He's saying, you remember I told you how you need to live in order to please God. He says, it's exactly the way you're walking right now. He's saying, baseline is, you already please God right now. So if you're wondering, how would God evaluate your life? By the way, I'm assuming you're a believer in Jesus Christ. I assure you, he looks at your life right now and says, you're doing great. I'm well pleased with you. That's what he sees. And you see, it's very, very important that we understand. He does want to take us to the next level, but that cannot happen unless we understand that he already approves of us fully right now. Let me put it the other way. If we think that he does not approve of us now, it's going to be very difficult for him to take us to the next level. But right now, he gives you an A+. He doesn't see any negative things. Think of all the stuff he could have said about Peter when he first met Peter. Oh, he could have said some stuff. And it's not that he ignored it. He didn't see it. All he saw was, I see a great listener. Each of us have qualities that Jesus gave us, and they're good qualities, and that's all he sees. So right now, you're great. Step two, though, he says, I want to take you to a higher level. I'm projecting you a higher level, just as you actually do walk. And here's where he wants to project us to. It's translated, unfortunately, that you excel still more. Actually, it says that you abound even more. You see, Jesus, in Jesus' thinking, that next level he has for us is not a level where we do more. The next level is a level where we have more. More of him, more of life. He wants us to live a life. You imagine what a life it would be. What a life it would be to be so comfortable and at peace because knowing what we're doing is right. Wouldn't that be a source of great comfort and peace? Going through life thinking, I know I will handle everything right today. And whether things work out totally or not, the peace we'll have from knowing I'm doing it right. We'll have lives of peace and joy, and that's where he wants to take us. He does not want us to give him more. He wants to give us more. Please us remember that. He accepts me as I am. I'm totally pleasing to him. The next level is not something I'm supposed to do. The next level is something he wants to do for me. He accepts where I am. He projects where he wants to take me. And third, he names us. What does that mean? That means he takes responsibility for taking us to that next level. What is our only requirement? to help by obeying? No. Our only requirement is to follow Him. Follow Him. Do you hear that alarm? That's a signal. Whenever anybody says you need to follow Jesus, all kinds of alarms ought to go off. It's amazing how that one just did. We don't follow Him in obedience. I'm getting to where I hear that on the radio and I break a thumb changing the dial. Almost as bad as hearing a Bobby Goldsboro song. See the tree, how big it's grown. Follow Him in obedience. It goes off. And I'll keep breaking thumbs if I have to, because we cannot follow Him in obedience. That sounds very holy. I want each of you who can follow Him in obedience to tell me how you do it. Yeah, I don't see any hands. Wonder why. It's ridiculous. We don't follow Him in obedience. We follow Him to His house, the way the disciples did. When He told them, walk this way, He didn't mean walk like I'm walking. He meant just go where I am. That's all He meant. You see, I think that clouds how we impact, how we access the Scriptures. I think we access the Scriptures looking for, what should I do to please God? What should I do more of? What should I stop doing? I think that's how we approach the Scripture. I assure you, they come alive to us if we approach the Scriptures with the understanding I already am totally pleasing to God. He has no problem with me whatsoever. I'm totally there with Him. And secondly, as I read the Scriptures, don't look for things to do more of or to do better. Look for areas where Jesus can be more in us. Yeah, I'm deficient in that area, but You named me, I'm looking to You. And remember, He does that transformation. I want us to remember two prepositions. He does that transforming within us, and He does it without us. It's internal, and He does not need our help. Can you imagine if the disciples had followed Him and said, now, we want You to tell us what You're going to do and show us how we can help. Please. Just spend time with Him. And I assure you, what comes out will not be a bunch of cookie-cutter Christians. Time with Him means what comes out will be right. Anybody have any questions? Connie?
In that 1 Thessalonians 4 passage, does the word ought belong in there, that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk?
Yeah, it's there.
Okay.
And in fact, it's important that it is there, because He's raising a very high standard there. This is how you ought to walk and how you ought to please God. He's raising a high standard on purpose so He can say, just as you actually are. See, He didn't want to say that you do pretty good, just as you already are. We'd say, well, huh. He'd say, no, the standard's an A+, and you meet it. Father, again, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for this picture of Jesus interacting with his disciples. And what a picture it is for us of how You interact with us. You come to us on the basis that we already are totally pleasing to You, that You want to project us to the next level, but that You've taken responsibility for that. And our only role in the process is stay with You. Access Your word. Go to the Scriptures expecting to find You, expecting to find Jesus. Above all, we thank You that we have this access to You only because Jesus took our identity and bore our sins on the cross for those of us who believe in Him. And we thank You in His name this morning. Amen.
Thank you.